to talk about how the church got started, which is basically what Acts is about, the Christian church in its infancy. It can be a bit dangerous to talk about scholarly consensus. There are lots of theories about lots of different things, but I think it is true that most scholars believe that Acts and the Gospel of Luke are a two-volume set written by the same person. Greek experts identified a common style. Both books are addressed to someone named Theophilus, although we have no idea who that is. And Acts begins with a reference to the first book. So, lots of people think Luke, we refer to that author as Luke. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Every year we hear about the second chapter of Acts when we celebrate the day of Pentecost, which is next Sunday. But in my humble opinion, most churches don't talk enough about Acts during the rest of the year. The book has what might seem like a confusing structure. It bounces back and forth between the activities of Christ's 12 disciples, the original 12, led by Peter, and the work of the Apostle Paul. One of the important events early in Acts was an encounter that Peter had with a Roman centurion named Cornelius, a small, something like a company commander in U.S. Army terms. And after this encounter, it was decided that this new faith was going to be for the Gentiles. It was not going to be a faith limited to people who had grown up Jewish. Okay, so it's not just going to be for Jewish folk. It's going to be for anybody who wants to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, that decision was a big one, but it wasn't going to resolve all the issues. It's quite clear, actually, that questions relating to non-Jewish or Gentile believers presented major points of tension in the early church. One story in Acts is about the stoning of the apostle Stephen. It's in chapter 7. It concludes with the words, "Saul approved of his killing." Saul was a well-educated man from the city of Tarsus. That's also on the map, there in the southern coast of Turkey. For some period, he engaged in the persecution of these new believers in Jesus. But one day on a trip to Damascus, he was confronted by the risen Christ. And Christ asked him, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul changed his name to Paul, and perhaps did more than anyone else to spread the faith, spending the next 20 to 25 years traveling and teaching. There are three so-called missionary journeys of Paul described in Acts. The first was to the island of Cyprus and several towns in what is now central Turkey. After that, Paul returned to Antioch and Jerusalem for extended consultations with the original group of believers. When Paul returned from his first journey, there was some disagreement about which of the Jewish laws these new followers of Christ should be expected to follow. After some heated debate in what was called the Jerusalem Council, it was decided that they should follow some of the dietary rules. They needed to be faithful to their marriage vows, but the men would not have to be circumcised. Not surprisingly, Acts tells us that this compromise was met with great rejoicing by many of the new believers. Paul then decided that it was time to start a second journey. Only first he had a disagreement with Barnabas. Barnabas had been his companion on the first trip. They had been through a lot together. We shouldn't be surprised. When there's friction between us and this or any congregation, we find friction in the earliest of days. This argument happened to be over whether they should take along someone named Mark. We're told at the end of chapter 15 that between Paul and Barnabas, The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out. This second missionary journey was several years long. Paul and Silas first went through some of the churches that had been started a few years before in what is now central Turkey. Then they traveled further west through Turkey into what is now Greece. The following story of Paul's exploits in the town of Philippi, it's a good example of Paul's experiences during this journey. Many of the continuing themes of Acts are brought out in this passage. So, with a little help from a friend, listen for God's Word. From the 16th chapter of the book Acts of the Apostles, and in order so as not to read the whole chapter, I'm going to skip over a few places. We started out on the journey. They went to Derbe and Lystra. They went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Achaia. So they were there on sort of the western coast of Turkey. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, he immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that that God had called him to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas, took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, the worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come over and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. And when she followed Paul and us, she would cry out,
"These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation."
She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. Basically, they had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into the innermost cell. Picking it up about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. The jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open. He drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, since he supposed the prisoners had escaped. Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them outside and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." He spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took him to his home and dressed his wounds and baptized his entire family. When morning came, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported this message to Paul, saying, "The magistrates sent word to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go and eat. But Paul replied, they have beaten us in public, uncondemned men who were Roman citizens, and thrown us in prison. And now they want to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. Let them come take us out themselves. Police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them, took them out and asked them to leave the city. After leaving prison, they went to Lydia's home. And when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This passage yields much that could be talked about. First, we have this encounter with Lydia. She's a successful businesswoman, a dealer in expensive fabric. She apparently has an identity not dependent on any man. No husband, brother, or father is mentioned. Many commentators believe this passage points to the conclusion that women played a vital role in the early church. I'm kind of in favor of that analysis. I'm sort of in favor of women in the church. The next paragraph tells us about this interesting encounter with a girl, with a slave girl, who's sometimes called the girl with the spirit of divination. Apparently, she tells fortune. But because she has some sort of mental or emotional problem, people seem to think that her fortune telling is either more accurate or maybe just more entertaining than it would otherwise be. So it's this dimension of insanity that makes her profitable for her owners. Predictably, when Paul cures the girl, the owners get mad. And they call on their friends at City Hall and arrange for Paul and Silas to get thrown into jail. Paul is persecuted because he poses a threat to the establishment. Jesus was crucified because he was perceived as a threat. There's an obvious pattern here, a pattern which tells us that sometimes we too might sometimes come into conflict with people who feel their business or way of life is threatened. There is the interesting moment at the end when Paul is informed that he's free to go. But he doesn't leave first. He demands a public apology from the magistrate. They do that because Paul identifies himself as a Roman citizen. And after they think about it, they realize that Paul's imprisonment violates even the standards of Roman justice. Several times in Acts, Paul uses the mechanisms of the established government to advance his purposes. He actually seems kind of savvy in figuring out where the pressure points are. We need to be willing to work with government, with business, with all of society. When doing so, will further God's kingdom. And if we're savvy about it, so much the better. But most memorable is the simple question by the jailer who moments before was about to commit suicide. Question, what must I do to be saved? And the simple answer, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There's a school of thought in the preaching community that a preacher needs to be willing to confess to a congregation when he or she struggles with a particular passage. I must confess, when I first wrote this sermon, I struggled when I got to that verse. I just had trouble coming up with anything to say about it that would add or flesh out its meaning. After much thought, I decided that's probably okay. Indeed, there isn't much to add. What must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Amen. Well, how about a little pop quiz? Next year is 2000.